church privilege. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglo continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter and talks about the privilege we are all afforded when we follow the cross. For as believers, we possess a privilege that far exceeds wealth, opportunity, and even safety, so much so that it motivates us to a level of thankful obedience. That privilege? Having the full picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 30th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglo with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Completely Privileged.
If you'll remember, we've been working through the book of 1 Peter, Peter's letter to these dispersed and persecuted believers in what is now modern Turkey. In these first 12 verses, they're an encouragement from the gospel. Peter wants to remind them that despite their earthly difficulties, they're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Though their earthly rulers are imprisoning them, confiscating their things, in some cases even killing them, there is a ruler above all rulers who has ordained them for salvation even before time began. These first 12 verses are one long greeting, and they're actually one long sentence. Our passage this morning will be the last three verses, verses 10 through 12. We've been moving slow up to this point, but the sections are going to be a little bit longer going forward. I think it'll be about nine verses next time. But let's read this greeting in its entirety this morning, starting in verse 1. Just as we read this, just try to put yourself in the shoes of the original readers and imagine what Peter's words to them must have meant as they endured persecution. Listen for the exaltation of the gospel throughout this greeting and the great comfort that it provides for us as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is our passage now. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father, grant us understanding as we study your word this morning. We confess our great need before you, and we proclaim your greatness and your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. For these last nine verses, Peter's been reminding these Christians of their glorious new birth as the children of God. But as he closes his greeting, Peter wants to point out something special for these believers. They actually have a privilege that most believers in history up to this point did not have. This is a privilege that we have as well. In verse 10, Peter says that the grace that would come to them was a special object of study for the prophets. The language would even support an interpretation like the grace that was destined to you, for you. Or as Thomas Schreiner says in his commentary, the grace meant for you. There's an underlying current of the sovereignty of God here. The prophets of God, those with special revelation from God about future events, they want to know. They want to know about the grace of God to these people and to us. How do we know that this is about us as well? Do you remember who Peter is writing to? We spent a little time looking at this in the first couple messages in 1 Peter. Remember that Peter is writing to Gentiles. There's several reasons to believe that. First of all, he's writing to a Gentile region. That's not definitive evidence, of course. There could be Jewish Christians there as well, but it does seem like Peter would have addressed his letter specifically to Jews if he were sending it in a Gentile region. More obvious than that, though, are some of the ways that Peter refers to these people in the letter. He lists a series of vices that they used to be involved in 4:3 that really don't seem to describe a Jewish audience. The most obvious argument for a Gentile audience is the way that he describes their past religious lives. Remember, he said they were ignorant and ransomed from the futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. Saying their way of life was futile just would not seem to fit a Jewish Christian audience. The scriptures are clear that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It does not seem to fit the description of one of their forefathers. You may be wondering why I'm belaboring this point again. I want to thank you for your patience, but it's especially important in our passage this morning because it's really at the heart of what Peter is saying. Do you see those two little words, to you, in verse 10? Peter is writing to Gentiles about their common salvation. Here's something that the prophets of old, these great men of God, longed to see clearly. That Christ would come and bring grace, not just to Israel, but to Jew and Gentile alike. Messiah would come, and true grace in him would be for all who would call on the name of the Lord. Christ is coming. He will live, suffer, and die to atone for sins, and even Gentiles will be saved. We begin to get some idea of the magnitude of this truth at the end of verse 10. They made careful searches and inquiries. Those two words are almost identical in the original, and they stand together to make an important point. Here are these men of God who had the most revelation of anyone on earth at that time, and they could not be content until they knew. The intensity of these words can't be missed. They didn't just wonder about it, they went to find out about this Messiah who would come and bring grace to all the world. Some of us may be asking, well, where did they search? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Where does a prophet search? He isn't using the search function on Logos or some other Bible software. He isn't Googling it. So how did they know? Where do they look? The answer is that they search their own prophecies and each other's prophecies. It's actually quite a common thing in the Old Testament. Listen to Daniel 9:2, for example. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Here's Daniel. He's living among the exiles, but he has scripture. He's reading Jeremiah and he discovers something. As he pores over the prophecies of Jeremiah, it becomes clear to him that the countdown of Israel's exile is almost complete. Let's not misunderstand the prophetic ministry. It wasn't as if the prophets had a two-way line with God and they could just ask him anything at any time and he would have to reply. He's the one giving the revelation. He might give revelation and then years go by with nothing. So just like us, if the prophets want to know something, they have to search the scriptures. And they did. They had the confidence in God's word that we should all have. Even these prophets of God had the humility to say, I too need God's word. I need to look to God's word for answers. Well, in verse 10, our eyes open to the preoccupation, the prophetic preoccupation with learning more about the Messiah. The prophets fully understood that Christ is the goal and end of prophecy. Though they lacked a full understanding, they looked forward to Christ. In Revelation 19:10, clear at the end of the Bible, an angel tells John that Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, but that's not new. It didn't take the coming of Christ to know that even as these Old Testament prophets attained, strained to understand as they searched their own prophecies with the question in mind, when? When will he come? Will I get to see Christ in my lifetime? What will this grace to all men look like? Their attitude was that of Simeon in Luke 2, who longed to see Christ in his life, and he said after seeing Christ presented in the temple, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That was their preoccupation as well as they searched the prophecies to find out more. As we will see, they came to understand that their prophecies did not pertain to their own generation, but to a future generation. In verse 11, it says that the Spirit of Christ was indicating to them. They themselves were hearing from God about this grace that was going to come in Christ. They studied the scriptures for more information, but they also had the Holy Spirit revealing to them. This is really the heart of Peter's point in this passage. The New Testament believer is in a privileged position. His salvation is not different. We're saved by Christ just as every believer ever has been. But we're blessed because we have the complete revelation of Christ. We see the completed work of Christ and his saving benefits. In the progress of revelation, we are those blessed people that can see God's plan of redemption in total. A person may ask, well, was the message of saving faith incomplete in the Old Testament? It's a logical question. If we understand more than even the Old Testament prophets, was the message of saving faith lacking in some way? This is a question that we do need to wrestle with. We might be tempted to think of God's revelation of his plan of redemption something like a puzzle. First, the borders put together, and then pieces begin to be filled in. Maybe that's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And then as God gives more revelation, the middle begins to fill in. Maybe now you have the historical books and some poetry. A little while longer, and you have the major and minor prophets, and then the New Testament. And the picture starts to begin to be clear. But let me suggest to you that that's not a good way to think about revelation. God's plan of redemption has always been the same. And it was as if God communicated, and it was not as if God communicated through a word scramble that had to be undone. Perhaps a better illustration is something that is seen off in the distance. Your eyes might strain to see it. You may not have a full and clear understanding of what you're seeing, but it's still there whether you see it or not. I went to the eye doctor last week. Turns out I'm about half blind. But if you've ever been, you remember that they put those lenses in front of your face. And they ask you to read that chart of letters. I had no problem with the first few lines, but everything under that just kind of became like a smudge, sort of a vague blur. But they start changing the lenses. You hear that satisfying click and things start to clear up. Pretty soon you can read the next line. A couple more clicks and the next line is clear. That wasn't an O you were seeing, it was a Q. They keep dialing it in, and pretty soon you can see the chart completely. Now, did the letters change? Did they switch them around to keep you guessing? No. The same letters have been there, but you needed more clarity to make it out. That's how it is for those of us living on this side of the cross. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. We have the completed canon. All the clarifying information has been granted to us, and we see the full picture. What a blessing. Whereas the Old Testament prophets had to search and inquire over just a few books, we have all 66 right at our fingertips. Do you realize how rare this is right here in church history, that you have a Bible at your fingertips? Christ has come into the world, and the manifestation of his grace is available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. That's exactly what these prophets were straining to understand. Notice in verse 11 what the content of their inquiries are, what they're searching to understand. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What person or time? In other words, when will this Messiah come? When will the Christ enter into world history and bring good news to a sinful and dying world? When will all human history be changed forever by the incarnation? Paul, looking back at the incarnation, he could say in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Christ came at the perfect time, the time appointed in eternity past, known to us, but yet undisclosed to the Old Testament saints. But look at the specifics of what they did understand about Messiah. The Spirit of Christ was predicting to them that Christ would suffer and be glorified. This name, Spirit of Christ, that's not one that we encounter often in our Bibles. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. This isn't the only place that this title for the Holy Spirit is used. Paul uses the exact same words in Romans 8:9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Do you hear the parallels there? Paul uses the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ interchangeably. This is something that we want to nail down in our minds. The Holy Spirit is actively promoting and displaying the gospel of God. We see him predicting it in verse 11, and as we will see, he continues to reveal the gospel today. Here he is in verse 11, predicting to the Old Testament prophets that Christ would suffer and be glorified. It's not as though the work of Messiah was a total unknown. What would he do? How would he do it? They knew. They knew that he would suffer and be glorified. And that just enhanced their curiosity all the more. The anointed one will suffer? Can this be true? Things that were in danger of taking for granted must have been a shock to them. Can you imagine Isaiah's amazement as he penned these words in Isaiah 53? "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." That's the way it's going to be. This is what the Holy Spirit is telling me. The Messiah will suffer. That's the way he will bruise the serpent's head as prophesied in Genesis 3:15, by suffering. Isaiah had already prophesied in chapter 42 that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. They may not even have all that we have, but the privilege of knowing the glory and the coming of Christ was theirs. The righteous branch of Jeremiah, the good shepherd, the ultimate high priest, the son of righteousness. All these were predicted by the Holy Spirit and communicated to the prophets. He would live, die, and as Peter continues, be raised from the dead and glorified. All these things were perceived by them, but as through a mist. I hope we all recognize the privilege of being able to say, Christ has been received from the dead into glory. Christ did not just suffer and die, never to be heard from again. Glories followed. Peter says glories followed. The glories that follow refer to Christ's present session that Monty spoke of, his ascension to the right hand of God. Peter himself will say in chapter 3, verse 22, speaking of Jesus, that he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him. What joy Isaiah must have known when he wrote these words under inspiration by the Spirit. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This coming Christ will suffer, yes. But when he's done suffering, his body would not remain in the grave. He would swallow up death for all time. And it's on that basis that he's going to wipe away every tear. Peter will actually say in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 21, that it's actually necessary for believers too to suffer before they're glorified. Christ is the believer's example in suffering and glorification. Christ glorified for his own work, and the believer glorified for Christ's work. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We've been somewhat insulated from this in our country, but we need to be vigilant, knowing that there may be a time where we too suffer for Christ's sake. I mentioned that's part of the reason that we're going to be going through 1 Peter. Peter's writing to pilgrims, to elect exiles, as he calls them. They're not exiles because they're displaced persons or political refugees, but because this dying world is not the believer's home. It's as Thomas Watson said, "We are here as pilgrims out of our own country. Therefore, we must not look for the respect and acclaim of the world. It is sufficient that we should have honor in our own country. It is dangerous to be the world's favorite." Here are people that know this all too well. But what encouragement they are offered to consider that Christ has done all for the salvation of his people, and they get to read the last chapter of the book. It's in verse 12 that Peter focuses their attention on their position as New Testament believers. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets were not serving themselves, but believers in this age. Their prophecies would not come to pass in their lifetime. In fact, they would not come to pass for hundreds of years. The apostle is showing them that though they suffer, their status as born again believers in Christ is a predicted and settled reality. Let's not miss the glorious harmony that exists between believers in our day, in Peter's day, and even the Old Testament saints. All who are right with God come through the cross. For some, it was predicted. For some, it happened in their lifetime. For others, it was many years before. But all are saved through the cross. Like two great bookends of redemptive history, the Holy Spirit predicts the cross in verse 11 and proclaims it in verse 12. What might the Spirit's work in predicting and proclaiming the cross have meant to suffering believers? Here they are, suffering for their faith. They're isolated from the world. A social pariah because they name the name of Christ. And one day they receive a letter from the Apostle Peter, who tells them that they're privileged to have the completed revelation of God. The Holy Spirit predicted the cross that they boast in, and he proclaimed it to them. This fits within the whole introductory section, which has been an encouragement in the cross. Peter's been saying, you're born again, you have a heavenly inheritance that is imperishable, it won't fade away. You're protected by the power of God. You have a place in God's redemptive history. You were chosen by God before the world began, and the prophets even predicted your day. Trials may come, but we have an unshakable faith and a place in God's eternal plan of salvation. Notice also that these things were revealed to the prophets. They were not coming up with this themselves. It's unlikely that any Jewish prophet would predict Gentile salvation on their own. Neither would Isaiah have come up with the suffering servant that we read about. It had to be revealed to them. Death is not the normal means of deliverance, is it? Even Peter himself struggled with this reality. We see him resisting a dying Savior in Mark 8:31-33. Christ is speaking, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Now listen to Peter's response. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." Peter rebuked Christ when he heard that Christ had to suffer and die on the cross. It just does not fit with what we want to believe. When Adoniram Judson arrived in Burma to bring the gospel to the Burmese people, it took him 12 years for the first 18 converts. One of his earliest converts was a man that had been a deist and a skeptic. Just like Adoniram Judson, he had also been a deist and a skeptic. He would come and hear Judson preach about Christ. And at one time, he finally came up to Judson and he said, "I'm ready to believe in Christ. I'm ready to believe in God and the atonement." For most of us, that would probably satisfy us. But Judson, having been a deist himself, he pushed a little bit harder. He pressed in a little bit further and he said, "Do you believe what you read in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus died on a cross?" To which the man replied, "Ah, you've caught me. I believe that he suffered death, but I cannot believe that he suffered the shameful death on the cross." Eventually, he returned and told Judson, "I have been trusting in my own reason, not the Word of God. I now believe the crucifixion of Christ because it is contained in the Scripture." That's the decision that lies before all of us this morning. Will we trust in what God has said or our own reason? If you trust in your reason to decide your eternity, then your reason sits enthroned. It's the ultimate perfect judge of all. You lose your keys. You can't find your phone. You have to reread that sentence 3 or 4 times in that article to understand what's being said. There was that subject in school that you thought might kill you, but this is the person that you're going to trust for your eternal destiny. This is the reason that you're going to put your hope in. Or you can trust in God, the all-powerful, all-merciful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say, "Oh, the cross is objectionable to my mind." God tells us it will be. That's why the cross isn't something a prophet would make up. This is something that had to be revealed to them. Even with the sacrificial system pointing towards Christ and the direct revelation of the Spirit through the prophets, these were hard truths. Peter says in another place in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Charles Spurgeon had a medium-length set of stairs, I guess you could say, going up to his pulpit. And on every step, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." That needs to be our attitude too. Trusting in the Holy Spirit, trusting in His revelation. The prophets themselves recognized that the authority of their words did not come from them, but from God. That's why they searched to know more. He goes on in verse 12 of chapter 1 to say that the gospel was announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. Do you see the continuity of the gospel in this passage? It was predicted to the prophets by the Spirit, and now it's announced through the witness of the gospel. The word of the cross is what God uses to save people. The actual verbal message. It doesn't just happen to be that way. The proclamation of the gospel did not just emerge in the church as a best practice, as if though through maybe trial and error, the church realized, well, this is as good as a way as any. No, God ordained it. This is why we need to always have the name of Jesus on our lips. This is how we can be bold in our witness, because this is what God ordained to use to communicate the good news and to save souls. This is the means that he used to call a people to himself. For most of us, sharing Christ with others can be a little bit challenging. We worry that maybe people won't like us anymore, or they might think that we're weird. Maybe they'll even begin to treat us differently. But what a message we have to tell them. Saving faith in Christ, the Messiah predicted by searching prophets and announced to us. Christ said in Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17, "Blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see, but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear, but didn't hear them." This full revelation ought to make us eager to share the good news with others so that they too may know Christ. Peter makes one last, I think it's okay to say, startling point in verse 12. Even the searching and the careful inquiries of Old Testament prophets does not do full justice to the glories of the cross. There is one more appeal that Peter will make to encourage our faith and to encourage us to rejoice as we live on this side of the cross. He says that these are things which angels long to look into. What does that mean? It means that the wonder of our salvation in Christ is so incredible that even the angels themselves stand amazed. The prophets searched and inquired about something, but they knew they were not serving themselves. This would come at a later date. Another generation and all the generations that follow will see these predictions come to pass. But the prophets participated in salvation in Christ. They understood the sufferings of Christ, the glory that followed. They couldn't see it all clearly, but they had a vested interest. It pertained to them too. But what about the angels? They have no stake in this matter. Angels are not saved through the cross. The gospel is not for them. The salvation of Jews and Gentiles has no bearing on their eternity. But Peter says they long to look. The word means to peer into from without. It's the same word used when Mary peers into Christ's tomb from outside of it. They're standing outside, but they are stretching to see inside. How does this work? How can it be? How is Christ magnified through this cross? Angels are not omniscient. I think we know that. They're not all-knowing. They minister before the throne of God. They see his perfect will being done, his glorious nature. But when it comes to our salvation, they strain to know more. They're captivated by God's plan to save you. If any of us this morning are in danger of making the cross ordinary, let this blow the cobwebs out of your mind. Angels long to look. Those largely mysterious, powerful beings that were created to praise and glorify God for all eternity are longing to see your salvation. Timothy Miller, commenting on this last part of verse 12, says, "Peter is clearly indicating that the redemption of God's people is of cosmic interest. Thus, believers of all ages have entered God's wonderful and wise plan of redemption, which is a beautiful flower still in the process of blooming." He's right. God's plan to save a people for himself is not done yet. The work to save is accomplished, but people are always being saved and added to the number of believers from all ages. And all the while, angels stand amazed and glorify God more and more as people turn to Christ. Jesus said in Luke 15:10, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Isn't that amazing? May we never take for granted what angels long to look into. A person might say, "Well, isn't this all a cause for pride? If I'm in this blessed position that the angels that the prophets search to understand and that the angels long to look into? Am I not special? We can answer that with Paul's words. What do you have that you did not receive? All that we have was provided by Christ. This is a cause for humility. We're blessed to see the full picture of redemption, but we're saved just the same way as anyone ever is, by the blood of the cross. Whether Adam, Abraham, Rahab, Peter, or the millions of Christians on earth now that we will never meet this side of heaven, we're all saved by the work of Christ. The cross and glorification of Christ. Prophets searched it, angels marvel at it, and we experience it. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the introduction of the book of Peter that reminds us. We're reminded that you've chosen us to be your people in eternity past. You've redeemed us by the blood of the cross. Christ suffered and was glorified, and we too will share in glory in heaven with you because of what he did. We praise you, Almighty God, in the name of our Savior and the Shepherd of our souls, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.